Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this morning thanking you for the opportunity to be together as a people. And we pray, Lord, that as we come to you this morning, that your Spirit would please be among us, and that we would not be distracted by the many things going about in our thoughts, but rather, Lord, that you would concentrate our minds upon your word, that we might hear it and believe it. Lord, we pray that you would please allow us to hear your word. And Lord, we pray for our missionary Steve and Gail King in the Ivory Coast. We thank you so much, Lord, for the graduation ceremony and the things that have occurred there in the Bible College. We pray, God, that you would please be with those who went through their ordination process and that you would bless them and strengthen them. Help them to understand God's word and to preach it clearly. We pray for our friend Brian Croft at Auburndale Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. We pray, Lord, that you would please give him an especial eloquence this morning. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would please visit his congregation and that the hearts and minds of that church might be changed because of your work through the preaching of your word. Lord, we pray for our House of Representatives. Pray, Lord, that you would please be with those men and women as they work to make law for the United States. We thank you, Lord, that they have been your means for the peace of the church. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would please help them to remember that they are not only under the law of this land, but also under your law, and that someday that they will give an account of the laws that they have passed. God, we pray that we would please be a people who give you glory. We pray, Lord, that we would be a people who rejoice in our spouses, and Lord, that we remain pure until you give us a spouse. And Lord, we pray that we would please be a people who would recognize the right of our neighbors to all that you have given them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A radical and terrible thing happened on April 30th of 1952. A great enemy of the family was introduced to the children of the world. His name was Mr. Potato Head, and he was advertised for the first time on TV. Now, for those of you who don't know who Mr. Potato Head is, he's a toy that is shaped like a potato, on which children put funny eyes and ears and hats and mouths. Originally, children were required to provide their own potatoes, but that got kind of messy. So in 1964, plastic potatoes were added to every kit. The potato was actually increased in size in the 70s because of some new laws on potato head parts. The ads, by the way, were 30 seconds long and helped result in the sale of over 1 million Mr. Potato Heads in the first year. Now, the radical and terrible thing that occurred in the ads was not Mr. Potato Head. The problem was is that the ads were pitched to and designed to appeal to children. Prior to this, most ads had been designed to convince adults to buy the toys, but the hope now was that children would pester their parents into buying the toy. And so the ads were designed to teach children to want something that they, by definition, didn't need, and then to appeal to their parents for that thing. You see, small children, especially the ones who buy Mr. Potato Heads or want Mr. Potato Heads, don't have any money. And so they have to get somebody else to buy the thing for them. And so the ads were designed to teach children to pester their children or their parents. And further, the ad was repeated over and over again so that the children were constantly reminded of this thing that they desired and thus stirred up to harass their parents. And the basic idea was that advertisers discovered a way to leverage children's natural tendency to covet. And when children were stirred up to covet, then they were prepped to dishonor their parents by begging and whining and the like until their parents submitted to the will of their child by buying the toy, the video game, or whatever. Now, I doubt very much that an advertiser thinks to himself, I'm going to teach children how to sin. But if you want people to buy something that is unnecessary and is essentially identical to all kinds of other products, the first thing that you have to do is inform them that the product exists, and the next thing that you have to do is to stir up the desire for the thing. And the most predictable way to stir up the passions is to go to these unconscious emotions that we have, these longings, and to try to leverage them to get someone to be interested in them. Now, some of these passions are not necessarily sinful, like loyalty and patriotism, but some of the passions, like coveting and erotic longings outside of marriage, are sinful. This is why so much of the advertising to adults is sexual. This is why so much of it is aimed towards brand loyalty. As far as I can tell, Pepsi and Coca-Cola taste identical. But there are people who buy t-shirts advertising it because they have this brand loyalty. So what the advertising does then is it stirs up coveting and lust for something. And in advertising, that's good business. But in theology, this is called stirring up lust. Lust for stuff, excitement for wicked pleasures, and unbridled passions. Today, as we turn away from the world and the flesh, we come again to the Ten Commandments that teach us that coveting other people's people and their stuff terminates in murder and adultery and theft. Today we're going to be dealing especially with stealing, but also a form of theft, which is fornication and adultery. And so if you have your Bibles with you today, let's open them to Deuteronomy chapter 5. If you didn't bring your own Bible, you can use one of our pew Bibles, and I believe it'll be on page 150. So chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, we'll start in verse 6, and we'll go down to verse 21. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox, or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor. Now let me reread the verses that we're going to especially focus on this morning. So Deuteronomy verses 18 to 19. And you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal. Now neither the crime of theft nor adultery is possible without first violating the 10th commandment. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor. We cannot steal, we cannot commit the act of adultery unless we first covet something or someone. We have to long for and then we steal. We have to desire and then we commit adultery. Now theft or to steal something is to take or to give something that you have no right to. If you behave as if something is yours that is not, that you in reality do not have the right to, you are stealing it. Theft is diverse and multifaceted. We can steal ideas. And so if I were to write a blog article and I lifted it from somebody else's blog and I didn't attribute it at all, I would have stolen ideas and words. We can steal by defrauding. So someone could come to buy my house and I could tell them, this house has never had termites. And it's simply not true. We could sell a car and say, well, it's never been in an accident, or I'm not completely knowledgeable of it having been in an accident. Or we can inform someone that we're selling them 5 gallons of a product, but in reality, only 4. We can blatantly take something like a lawnmower or a book or a video and we can sell it, or we can use it for ourselves. We can borrow and never give back. We can steal time from our employers by surfing the internet or just fooling around at work. We can steal time from our teachers by refusing to listen to them. Theft is acting as if you possess something which you have no right to. Adultery is sexual theft because it is to give or to take something which is not yours. The rest of our sermon today will be divided up into 3 sections. Stop attempting to steal from God. Don't steal your neighbor. And don't steal your neighbor's stuff. Now, the record of the Bible is that God created everything. And because God created everything, the universe is His. David summarizes it so nicely in 1 Chronicles 29. For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. Human beings are strangers and sojourners to God. The physical universe and the heavens are His house, and we are visitors. This universe, this church, this body, everything is God's. We must recognize that God created us and we are completely and totally dependent on Him. We're not just visiting God's house, but we are also God's children. And because of that, God can tell us what the rules of His house are for speaking and thinking and feeling and the like, because He is our Father. And part of God's demands for us as His creatures is that we recognize Him as God. In the same way that you would never just go down and enter into someone's house and use the furniture of the house without first talking to the owner and agreeing that he was the owner, so God expects us to recognize Him as our Creator and the owner of the universe. And what that means simply and quite bluntly is that then God gets to make up the rules for the same reason that we make up the rules in our house. And so in my house, we try to start devotions at 8:30. In the evening to put the kids to bed. And that's the rule of our house. And if you came over to our house, we would expect you to participate in devotions. It's our house. And so we make up the rules. And God, because the universe is His creation and His house, has made up the rules. And He's a good Father and lawmaker. It is the height of madness to look into the Ten Commandments and to think to yourself, you know, there's a really evil and nasty person who made up this list of rules. Look at this God. What a horrible God. He says that you have to rest on one day out of the week. He tells you not to murder your neighbor. He tells you that you shouldn't cheat on your spouse. You shouldn't covet. That you shouldn't lie. You shouldn't steal. What kind of evil God would outsource such a horrible thing as telling you not to murder your neighbor? You see, the problem is, though, is that when we're against that sort of thing, when we're against resting, when we're against political and domestic security, that's madness. The God who made up the rules of the house is a good God. And sin is when human beings reject God as our Father and as the owner of the universe, and we begin to think of Him as something else. Perhaps we sort of think of Him as sort of the general manager of the universe, and He sort of makes up the rules, but they're more like guidelines. We think of Him as something besides the Creator and Sustainer. And that's where we come to theft. When we attempt to steal things from God. We attempt to steal from God His glory and His right as the lawgiver. Now again, as with murder, we cannot finally and ultimately steal from God, but we can try. And so with that idea in mind that God owns the universe and this is His house, let's listen in on the first sin. This is from Genesis chapter 3. God had given Adam and Eve this beautiful garden to live in, and He had told them that there was only one prohibition. They cannot eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so let's listen into the conversation. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So what happened? Satan comes to Eve. He says, "God has lied to you. What he promised is not actually going to happen. God is a liar, and you need to believe God is a liar." And then he offered Eve the knowledge of good and evil in a way forbidden by God. In the same way that if you came over to my house and said, "Shane, may I borrow your lawnmower?" I'd say, "Sure." And I'd unlock the shed, and I'd give it to you. It's completely different if you go and you break the lock off my shed and take my lawnmower. That's theft. Even though it would be something that I might give you in the future or loan to you. Eve wanted God-likeness, and she wanted it in a way that God had forbidden. And so Eve stole God-likeness. Eve took some of the fruit which was not hers to take, and she ate some of the fruit that was not hers to take, and she gave the fruit away that was not hers to give. And Adam participated in it by taking from Eve what he knew was not hers. And so we see theft in all of its glory. To take or to give what we do not have the right to. Adam and Eve stole the knowledge of good and evil. They pilfered the fruit of the tree of knowledge. And then they attempted to steal the glory of God. And the way that they attempted to steal the glory of God is that they joined Satan in believing that God was a liar and that he was mean-spirited and that he was holding out on them. They believed that God was not all holy and all glorious, and so they attempted to rob God of his glory. They attempted to trample on the praiseworthy name of God. They tried to spit on God by believing that he was not God and acting as if he was not God. And so they would become like God. The only problem is that for them to become like God, God has to become like a sinful creature. He has to be demoted for them to have the thing that they wanted. And the penalty for stealing from God and attacking his glory is, of course, death. That's why Achan was killed. Achan stole from God. And the penalty for theft against God is death. God, who cannot change, has to remain all holy and all glorious. And so if he was not going to change, he had two options. He could destroy the evil one in Adam for attempted robbery. Now, their attempted theft and his destruction of them would have been completely and totally just. But God decided to allow humanity to experience a greater degree of God's glory. Do you understand that Adam and Eve would have experienced God's glory if God would have just destroyed them and sent them to hell? But God did something wonderful in Genesis 3. Man was created to understand God's glory as their creator. But God decided that the thing that he was going to do was to prove his glory to humanity through grace rather than merely justice. Justice would have been served if God would have destroyed humanity. But now God was going to provide them the opportunity of experiencing the glory of God as their creator and their savior. And so God instigated the plan of salvation. Adam and Eve and all of their children deserved death and hell, but God allowed Satan and the children of Adam to have a muted conception of his glory so that they might be saved. Now of course, the wicked one was ecstatic about this. Because in his mind and in the mind of his followers, if the all-glorious God hid his glory from them, they assumed then that there had been some sort of compromise by the Lord. And God allowed for the great majority of humanity to misuse their bodies and to destroy our planet and blaspheme the name of God. They rioted with the things that God had gave them. They rejoiced in their theft. They assumed that they had won. Now perhaps some of the followers of Satan and some of his more knowing followers, men like Cain and Ham and Abimelech and the Pharaoh and Balaam, Perhaps they wondered why God would limit the knowledge of His name to this little tribal people like the children of Abraham. You see, God allowed His glory to be stolen and misused by all the people except the Hebrews. Among the Hebrews, the theft of the glory of God was forbidden. Perhaps the wicked one and his followers wondered at this. Just this little teeny sliver of a nation in the middle of nowhere. Here was the one place where God's glory was magnified by His people. But yet, in the rest of the world, darkness. And then something happened. And then the Son of God came and became a man among Abraham's descendants. Born of a virgin, He gave up much of His glory in heaven to perfectly obey God on earth. Jesus Christ understood both that He had given up His glory and that He came to earth to glorify His Father. Listen to these words from Jesus, and He's speaking of the Father in John 17. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do, the work that Adam had to glorify God. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. You see, the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was to give up a portion of His glory and to glorify the Father as a man and then to go to the cross. And then what happened at the cross? At the cross, Jesus Christ restored the glory of God. The temporary time where Satan and the wicked could believe that they had permanently stolen God's glory was over. Because Jesus died and suffered the punishment that Adam and his children deserved. When Jesus suffered on the cross, He made it possible for God to save sinners. He made it possible for God's glory to be muted for a time because God was to be known to mankind not merely as the holy and just Creator, but also as the merciful and glorious Savior. Jesus restored what Adam and Satan and what we have attempted to rob God of, which is His glory. Justice has been restored. Jesus gave to God what we could not, which was perfect obedience and the payment that we owe for our sin and the restoration of the glory of God. And what that means then is that now the time of ignorance is over. Now the time where the gospel and salvation and the glory of God will be known by one small and group of people and the whole rest of the world will be dark is over. Paul puts it this way, that times of ignorance God overlooked. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. God has overlooked our attempted theft, but the day of judgment is coming. God overlooked the fact that if you read what is called the Moabite stone, that this little teeny tribal leader in the middle of nowhere defeated Israel in a battle and he danced in joy that he had defeated Yahweh. That Satan and his god Chemosh or whatever had defeated the creator of the universe. That time was over. And the day of judgment had been announced. And at the day of judgment, there will only be two groups of people. Those who have repented of attempting to steal God's glory and those who have not. Those who have trusted in Christ and those who will face God whose crown they have attempted to steal. You see, it's one thing to stand before a judge, a perfectly holy and impartial judge. But it is another to stand before a judge who you have personally attacked, who you have defamed, whom you have attempted to rob of his position. And we have attempted to steal God's crown and his glory every time we sin. God summarizes his patience in this way through the Apostle Paul in Romans 9:22 through 24. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with such patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? What if God, desiring to show His wrath to make His power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercies? God has taken back His glory from the evil one, and He has freed a host of captives. And now He is glorifying Himself by saving thieves and murderers and people who cheat on their spouse through His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God can save you from your sin. This morning, that means that all of us are either vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, or we are vessels of mercy prepared for glory. Can you think on that for a moment with me? Which are you? According to the Word of God, are you a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction, or a vessel of mercy prepared for glory? The difference between these two vessels is that one has repented of his sins and believed on Jesus Christ, and the other has not. One agrees with God that he has attempted to steal the glory of God, and one declares himself the enemy of God. Friends, think of Jesus on the cross. Jesus died between two robbers. Why did he die between two robbers? In part because he came to save thieves. He came to save those who had attempted to take or had taken what was not theirs. He came to save those who had given what was not theirs to give. One of the thieves on the cross hated Jesus and mocked him and proved that he was a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction. And another believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and proved that he was a vessel of mercy prepared for glory. And I can promise you this morning that if you will trust in the Son of God, that you will be saved. You see, the way that we stop stealing God's glory is by submitting ourselves to Jesus Christ. The way that we stop trying to rob God is to come to Him and say, I deserve the punishment that Christ received on the cross, and repent of your sins and believe in Him. Beloved friends, once we are saved, we must stop attempting to steal God's glory. And the way that we do this is by thinking great thoughts of God. We must think great thoughts of God, because if we do not, we are stealing His glory. We must make our minds go to the very limits of their capacity and try to think great thoughts about God, because He is God. And if we think anything less of Him, we are stealing His glory. We must be able to say with the sons of Korah in Psalm 42, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You see, the thing that these men wanted, the most primitive and simple desire of their heart, was God. So much so that they could look at an animal panting for water and say, that's the desire of my heart. The most fundamental and necessary thing that I need for life is God. The thing that I want is to appear in the presence of God. It's my deepest and most needful desire. Friends, we are barraged with advertisements for credit cards and purses and electronic devices and the like, and billions of dollars are spent trying to stir up within us desires for things that we don't really need and that we don't even recognize that we want until we see it. If you had asked a child, would you like plastic parts to stick on a potato? I don't think any of them would have wanted such a thing. You see, that's what the advertising industry does. It stirs up in our hearts covetous desires. And what God is calling on us to do is to look out into the universe and see it as an advertisement for the glory of God. The whole universe, from the smallest drop of dew with a rainbow inside of it, is to stir up our heart to desire God and to look at a blade of grass and to look at the little beetle with the reflection of light moving on it and to think, what kind of God made that? What's He like? He's so beautiful and so big and so wonderful. How can I be in His presence? How can I serve Him? How can I love Him? How can I glorify Him? Oh, but that's not the way it is at all, because we live in Vanity Fair. And so we look out at billboards selling motorcycles with essentially naked women. We're stirred up to buy music advertised by symbols of death, skulls and death. And we're entertained by the ideas of zombies and all these wicked and horrible things which go against God. And we live in a universe of life and beauty and organization. All of it is to pull us to God. But you see, we cannot be drawn to God if we will not submit to Jesus Christ. The universe cannot stir up our hearts to love God if we hate Jesus. And so we must love Jesus. You know, the Bible teaches us that even suffering is supposed to stir up our longing for God. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Even suffering is supposed to be an advertisement, to use a trivial way of saying it, is to be an advertisement for God. To tell us that this is not the world that we are supposed to be living in. We are not designed in our hearts to live in a world where we are merely sojourners. This is supposed to be our house. But for it to be our house, we have to submit to God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. We have to look through the passing things of this world with all of their beauty and all of their complexity and all of their order and to see God and attempt to obey God. What it means that instead of claiming this world as our own, we must agree with God that it is His world. Sometimes I hear Christians speak about Lord's Day as if they were giving God something by pausing to rest and to worship Him. Man gets 6 days and God gets one. What a horrible idea. To give God but one day of your week is the theft of 6 days. This is why we are commanded, so whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Anything that we do which does not glorify God is theft, because all glory is His. And the principal thing that glorifies God is if we love Him and obey Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. One of the ways that we must obey God is that we cannot steal our neighbor. This certainly forbids that we were to ever participate in slavery, where it was required that we steal people. But it also means something deeper than that. God, as a creator of the universe, owns our neighbor just as He owns us. And God has established how it is that we are to use our bodies. And one of the ways that we use our body is erotically. And what does God tell us? He tells us, you shall not commit adultery. Adultery, like every sin, is complex. I wish sin was simple. It's not. Love is simple. Sin is complex. And it always begins with this root of coveting. Our Lord Jesus Christ describes it this way. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, the foundation of this command to not commit adultery is to covet something that God has forbidden. And the only time that erotic intent is allowed is in marriage. Marriage is one man and one woman for life. In marriage, according to the Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, a man and a woman own each other's body. If the word own is too strong for you, we can say that the conjugal rights or the erotic rights are limited to the married couple. Any giving or taking outside of marriage is theft. All other expressions outside of marriage are theft. It is theft from God, from the person, or from their spouse. Now, in human terms, the theft may be minor or it may be a felony, but it is still theft. And it is as damnable in its lesser forms as it is in its greater forms. The difference is only the earthly consequences. Let's put this on a little firmer scriptural ground. This is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. The Greek word that is translated here as defraud means to take something by cheating. Do not defraud your brother or your sister. Do not steal from them. And you can steal from your brother or your sister in a heterosexual way or in a heterosexual way or in all kinds of different ways. And the theft that we are speaking of is giving and taking. Men of the congregation, we cannot give our eyes or our imagination to women besides our wives. When we took our marriage covenants, we became one woman men. And this means that there are no innocent imaginations that include other women. Our eyes and our thoughts belong to our wives. And if we do not give our thoughts and our eyes to our wives, we are stealing from them. And if we give our thoughts and our eyes to another person, we are stealing from our spouse, and we are stealing from that person's spouse. We must not steal by either physical or imaginative disloyalty. Our wives have the God-given right to our full and complete physical loyalty and to our full and complete mental loyalty. They have the right to be cherished and beautified by our singular love. And I've mentioned it before, and I will mention again, I have seen beautiful women become ugly because their husbands do not love them. And I have seen very plain women blossom into the most beautiful women in the church because of the love of their husbands. And part of the responsibility of all of the men in the church is to beautify their wives by their love. And you can see it in the way that a woman holds herself when she knows that her husband is giving her the just payment of that marriage covenant, which is his full and complete loyalty. And you can see it in the way that a woman holds herself when her husband is stealing from her and giving his loyalty to another. We are also not allowed to take anything that is offered to us unless it is given to us by our wife. If any woman through any medium offers what is not hers to give, it is theft from God and from her husband to take it from her. To enjoy what is not yours is theft. If you are a single man, you have the freedom to consider any godly and available woman as your wife, but you must also be true to the wife that awaits you in the future. and to your God who awaits you in the future. There is a woman or a man who you may not know and who you may not have met, and that person owns your present purity and holiness. You must not steal from your future spouse. Your future spouse has the right to your imagination now. Your future spouse has the right of how you're using your body now. And so does your God. Now, women in the congregation, you must not give what is not yours to give men who are not your husband. And this is why it's so important that both men and women need to dress modestly. We should not be drawing attention to ourselves for the purpose of exciting passion of those we are not married to or the jealousy of other people. Modesty is the desire of the heart as expressed by what we wear and how we hold our bodies. Our dress is not to stir up desire in others or to make others jealous. Sometimes I suspect that women don't actually dress for men. They actually dress for other women. And what they're communicating to other women is, look at the power that I have over your husband or over your boyfriend because I'm making him look at me. And women of the congregation, you cannot stir up either men or women to covet what you have. Because in the end of the day, it stirs up the desire for adultery. Part of the way that women can guard against adultery within their hearts is by respecting their husbands and rejoicing over the work that God is doing in their lives. Men's temptation to lust often begins with the eye and the touch. For many women, it is an issue of desiring something more than their husband has. And in sinfully desiring that their husband have more intelligence, power, or holiness, or authority, or whatever, they become attracted to another man. You see, you can desire that your husband have something good, and you see it in another man, and you want it, and because of that, you begin to disrespect your husband. And in so doing, you begin to stir up the desires that lead to adultery. Guard your hearts and make sure that you're giving the respect to your husbands that God commands. To not give your husband the respect commanded by God is to rob your husband and to prepare your heart for adultery. It is fascinating that women are told to love their husbands, but they are also commanded to respect them. And if a woman is disloyal to her husband in respect, it creates the foundation for adultery. The Proverbs teach us in Proverbs 6:32, "He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself." Adultery and the actions that lead to adultery are stupid because they destroy us. Men, if you are disloyal to your wife with your imagination, you are destroying yourself. Women in the congregation, if you are dressing immodestly, either for men or for women, or you're not respecting your husband, you are destroying yourself, and you're possibly destroying your husband as well. And the least act of adultery, from the lustful glance all the way to the disgusting and unnatural crimes described in Leviticus 18, is theft. It is the theft for a person to enjoy something that is not ours by right. Now, having said this, we must consider the last sort of theft, and that is stealing our neighbor's things. This, as all sins, begins with coveting. What we are not allowed to do is to take which is not ours by right, and so we steal. Our first parents attempted to steal God's glory. Cain stole the life of his brother. Ham stole his father's privacy and dignity. The Pharaoh attempted to steal the sons of Israel. Judas stole from the money bag, and so it goes. Now, there are so many ways to steal. We can steal from our neighbor by making them clean up after our dog's mess. We can steal from our employer by not using our talents or by wasting time. We can steal by actually taking stuff. Theft comes when you're sinfully dissatisfied with what God has given us and we try to take more than we have the right to. Now, once we've come to repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the secret of ending the temptation, our actual acting on that desire to steal, is contentment. A man or a woman cheats on his spouse because he or she is discontented. He believes that some other person will give him more or something better than his wife can. Adam and Eve wanted more than God would give them, and so they stole the fruit. We want more money than we have the right to, and so we don't pay our taxes and we hide income or we pilfer the office supplies for home use. We want more time to be entertained, and so we steal time from our spouses and from our children. We want more money, and so we hide in our office until the kids have gone to bed, and we steal time from them and love. Please, men of the church especially, it's incredibly important that you financially support your family. I don't want you to all think that I'm attacking that. But your children and your wife also deserve your time and your love. And so you have to carefully strike a balance between earning money for your family and also giving your family the time that they deserve. The way that we avoid theft is that we embrace and cherish the rare jewel of Christian contentment. Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Now, every time I begin to speak about contentment, I'm always afraid that I'm beginning to sound like I'm defending laziness. Contentment does not forbid improving ourselves or working hard. But it does forbid us from being sinfully dissatisfied. And it is a sinful dissatisfaction that leads to stealing. Further, part of the cure for theft is work. Remember what we read together. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. According to Paul, the person who's struggling with thievery is to work harder, to store up something to share with others. And so part of the way that we cure theft is contentment, and part of the way that we cure theft is through work. If you're struggling here today to respect your husband or to misuse your imagination or adultery, maybe part of the reason is that you're not working for your spouse. You're not working to make them more beautiful or more respectful or more lovable. Work is part of the cure for theft, as is contentment. Now, to be content requires us to think through the duties and responsibility that God has created for us and to do our best to fulfill them in the time that God has given us and then to rest in God. This is part of the reasons that the responsibility of an elder includes not only knowing and studying God's Word, but his family. Because you see, I can rob from my family to give to you. And to be honest, if I start robbing from my family, I'm trying to glorify myself. And so contentment means that we have to balance out things. How much do we study God's Word? How much time do we spend playing with our children? It's so important, fathers, that you play with your children. It's so important that we balance these things out. To be content is then to go to work and recognize that you've got 8 or so hours where your duties and responsibilities are defined by your boss, and then to joyfully work. Because this is the vocation that God has given you. To not work or to be bitter towards your employer sets you up for theft because you'll begin to believe that you deserve something that they aren't giving you. And when you sit down to pay your taxes, it's completely acceptable to use every legal means to reduce your tax burden. But to be content means that you do your best to hire a competent person to do your taxes or you purchase a good software program or if you dare, you can try to understand the tax code on your own. And you try to figure it all out and pay what you owe. But to become bitter means first that you're not obeying God who's placed the government in authority over you, and to open yourself up to the temptation to steal from the government. Feel free to vote for people who will lower yours and my taxes. But it is to steal from the government, to hide income and things of this nature. And because the Bible teaches that God owns everything, to be bitter that you don't have more stuff is not only a reaction against earthly conditions, but against the God who makes one person rich and one person poor. To covet the good life that God has given to your neighbor is the root of theft and adultery. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. What happened to David? David looks over the wall and he wants something that is Uriah's. It's the foundation of the sin. The root of stealing is to covet your neighbor's house and his wealth and his boat and his lawnmower and all of these other things. And all of this occurs when we are discontent with what God has given us. The cure for this discontentment that leads to theft was what Joshua said to Achan. Do you remember the story of Achan? Achan went into Jericho and he stole from God. Everything in that city was to be under the ban. And he stole from God. And what does Joshua say to him in Joshua chapter 7? My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. The cure for the bitterness of coveting, from the poison of lust for others' bodies and stuff, is to give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. Because if David had looked over that wall and said, praise God that that's Uriah's gift, and left, there would have been no sin. Because if Achan would have looked down at that rug that he stole and thought, wow, look how God is going to beautify the tabernacle with this, there would have been no sin. But that's not what those men did. And that's not what we do when we covet. We must come to God and we must praise Him for His good gifts to us and His good gifts to others. We must praise God for our husbands and our wives and for our houses and our children and for our singleness and for our childlessness and for our wealth, and for our poverty, and for our power, and for our weakness, and our intelligence, and our deficiencies. Can you go to God and say, praise God that I'm not as smart as that person because this is the way that you made me? Can you say, praise God for the house that you've given to someone else? Praise God for that degree? Praise God for that spouse? Can you glorify God in everything that He has given to others? Everything that God has given us is a good gift. But the best gift, the most magnificent thing that God has given to us, is His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the cure for adultery and stealing is found in giving glory to Jesus, the Lord God of Israel, and to praise Him and to want nothing else but our Lord. Let's bow our heads and pray. Oh Lord Jesus, might You train our hearts to pant after You as the deer pants for the water. Oh God, might the desire of our hearts always be to glorify You. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.